We're in John chapter 7, and I will read verses 14 through 18, and then we'll talk about these five verses. John 7, starting at verse 14. But when it was now the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, saying, "How has this man become learned, having never been educated?" So Jesus answered them and said, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." In these five verses, Jesus provides two vital lessons for us, the body of Christ. The first lesson explains how to discern God-serving teachers from self-serving teachers or leaders. And the second lesson explains the difference in focus between the God-serving teachers and the self-serving teachers. And that's what I want us to consider today. Let's pray together and we will take a look at those two lessons. Father God, this is your word. It's living, it's active, it's powerful, aided by your Holy Spirit. Speak to us. Through these words from Jesus, I pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first lesson that Jesus provides is a means to accurately know if someone is speaking God's truth for God's glory or speaking their own ideas of God's truth for their own glory. So let's start coming into this because we are introduced to this idea in verse 14. Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem. We talked about that last week, and he got there somewhere during the feast. The midst of the feast would possibly be the fourth or fifth day, because the feast was 7 days plus a eighth day for closing ceremonies. And in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. He showed himself in the temple and began to teach. The Jews then were astonished, in other words, both shocked and puzzled, wondering how somebody who had not been educated could speak such truths, such learned things. In John chapter 6, as you may recall, we read that the crowds knew who Joseph and Mary were, and they knew that Jesus was their son. So, in other words, the crowds that were there, even in Jerusalem, at least some of them knew about Jesus' upbringing and the fact that he had never attended a rabbinical school or had studied under a particular rabbi. And so the Jews were shocked at his knowledge of God and the scriptures and puzzled as to why he taught as someone who had the education and the religious stature to express his own views as opposed to quoting the views of those older and wiser, more educated than he himself. It was common for Jewish rabbis and teachers to establish their credibility by pointing out which rabbinical school or which rabbi they had studied under. So that was the common practice. In contrast, Jesus comes into the temple, and in that setting, he established his credibility by pointing out that he had been sent by God to speak what God told him to say. And he pointed out that his education came from God himself. He had been taught by God. Those were his credentials. It was also common for younger Jewish rabbis and younger teachers to quote their own teachers, those who had taught them, those they had been studying under. or they would quote other well-known and well-respected rabbis, but they wouldn't give their own opinions. That was reserved in that culture for older rabbis. Younger rabbis never gave their own opinions, yet Jesus wasn't quoting anybody else other than God. And he didn't, and he was, in that sense, at least it appeared to the rest of the Jews who were there, that he was giving his own opinions. So this sets up the story that John is telling. And the point here is that somehow Jesus knew far more than the Jews figured he should have known. And he taught in a way that was far beyond what the Jews believed he was capable of teaching. And especially because he had not gone through the common process of religious education. And so, as John points out to us, they were shocked, puzzled. Verse 16. In response to their shock, and this is kind of interesting because starting with Nicodemus, the people he was talking with would often either infer a question or ask a question, and Jesus would not answer directly. He would use their question to bring in a different truth that he wanted the listener to understand. But in response to the shock and puzzlement of the Jews around him in the temple, Jesus explained to them where he got his knowledge and why he taught in the way he did. And so he said, verse 16, "My teaching is not mine." So in those words, he was confirming that he was not self-taught, and he was not expressing his own opinions. "My teaching is not mine," he says. And then he identifies his teacher and the source of his words by saying, "My teaching is his who sent me." And as we've seen in the first six chapters of John, the one who sent Jesus is God. And of course, we all would agree with that. Jesus stated the same truth in John chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. And I want to read those words because it says it not necessarily clear, but just in a little different way. In John 12, 49 and 50, Jesus said, "For I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment as to what to say. He told me what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me." So, Jesus does what is at least somewhat expected of him as a teacher in the temple. He identifies where he was educated and he identifies who he is quoting, who he is speaking on behalf of. And the next thing Jesus does is he lays down a principle that when followed enables us, you and I, enables us to know whether Jesus' teaching, or anyone else's teaching for that matter, to know whether Jesus' teaching is from God, for God's sake and God's glory, or from himself, or from the teacher himself. And in that case, his teaching would be for his own sake and his own glory. And here's what Jesus said. "If anyone is willing to do God's will, he will know of the teaching whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself." That's the principle. In most places, and especially here in our own country, the church is overflowing with biblical, theological, and even practical knowledge about God, about the scriptures, about the end times, about healthy ways of living a better life. The church I grew up in, ultimately by the time I got to be an older teenager, my observation was we had, as it were, a Bible school education in that church. We were taught a lot of things about theology and the scriptures and Bible doctrine. Certainly in Sunday school, we learned all the good stories from the Old Testament and what they should mean to us. Education is not weak within the American church. Probably not weak within the Western church, as far as that goes. And there are many teachers out there who teach us many good things. However, as Jesus makes clear here in verse 17, and I'm going to use these two references, school learning and book learning. School learning being like what you're experiencing right now, the teacher standing up telling you stuff. School learning and book learning are not enough to equip you to discern the difference between what sounds like God's truth and what is God's truth. And if you cannot discern that difference, you will not be able to discern who is and who isn't speaking God's truth for God's sake and God's glory. So what does equip us if school and book learning are not enough? To be equipped to discern, you must apply what you know to how you think, speak, and act. And that's the principle Jesus teaches us. To be equipped to know the difference between who is speaking for God and who is speaking for themselves, you have to be willing to do the will of God. You have to apply the truth you know to the way you think, the way you speak, and the way you act. In other words, it is only those who apply or who live up to what they have learned from a teacher or a book, and that includes the Bible. It is only those who apply or live up to what they have learned who have the ability, who are equipped to recognize the difference between a teacher who sounds like he is teaching God's truth and one who is teaching God's truth. To some degree, we understand this. We are aware of teachers in the religious community, Christian religious community, who teach things that maybe you would not support at all. And you're aware of teachers who teach things that you think is just really great and wonderful and edifying, helpful. So we already have some measure of discernment. But Jesus is saying, if you want to be equipped to discern the difference, the secret is to live up to what you know, to apply what you know to your own life. This principle of applying the knowledge you have to gain discernment is not only a principle that works within the body of Christ or within the church. It applies to other areas of life as well. And just to help you see this, let me give you an example. To be a surgeon, you must go to medical school. To become, and I notice the word become, we're not there yet, but to become, to be on the way of becoming a good surgeon, you must not just attend medical school, you must be willing to put in the time and effort that is required to learn all that you can learn about surgery while in medical school. Attending is not enough. You have to work at learning what you're being taught, at committing that to memory, at thinking it through. But to finally be a good surgeon, you must go into the real world and practice what you have learned by performing numerous surgeries on a variety of people with various problems. And when you have gone this far, then you are equipped to discern the difference between a bad surgeon, a mediocre surgeon, and a truly good surgeon. We had a missionary family from the church I grew up in who served in the Belgian Congo in those days. And he was a surgeon, doctor and a surgeon, and he did many surgeries while in Africa. And many of the surgeries he did were surgeries that nobody here in the States would ever experience because they were problems that nobody here in the States encountered. And so when he would come back every 4 years, after 4 years there, he would go to Chicago, and for 6 months, he would work at, I don't remember the the exact place, but one of the leading medical centers for surgeries. And he would perform these surgeries that other doctors that were well-trained had no idea of how to perform. So how did he learn all this? By doing it. He went beyond what he was taught, and he got his hands into the act of surgery, and he learned. And he learned how to do things that others didn't know by experience. I think that you could agree that it is far safer to be in the hands of a truly good surgeon than a bad or mediocre one. And it is far safer to be able to discern who is and who isn't conveying God's truth for God's sake and God's glory. And as I've already stated, Jesus makes it clear that we gain this ability to discern by doing the will of God as much as we know. Now, in relation to this principle, I want to point out three things that happen when you apply putting into practice and continuing to practice what you currently know about the will of God and the truth of God. First, as you apply the truth of God, the knowledge you have becomes clearer and clearer. You understand it more and more. And you understand how far-reaching it is to be applied and why you ought to apply it. When I first started playing tennis, I played with a group of people, and one of them was a tennis instructor. He was far better than I was. And he would point out to me how to play a better game of tennis, from holding the racket to swinging the racket to body position to what I was to look at, to how I was to move, to setting up your shots so that you had some plan. You weren't just returning the ball, you were actually returning it in a way that you could maneuver your opponent to a place where you could finally get a winning shot. So I heard all this information, and I understood the words, but I never understood how to really apply them and why they were so important until I started to apply them. And then I not only learned how far-reaching the application went, but I understood why he was trying to teach me these things, because it really improved the tennis game. The knowledge that you have becomes clearer and clearer as you apply it. You understand it more and more. And you begin to understand how far-reaching it is to be applied and why it ought to be applied. The second thing that happens is, as you apply what you know, you progressively gain insight and understanding into what you previously misunderstood. There are many things that we don't fully or even yet understand, or that we misunderstand about God's word, God's will, God himself. But it is as you apply what you know that you progressively gain insight and understanding into what you previously misunderstood or still do not know. In other words, applying what you know equips you to continue to grow, both in knowledge and understanding of things related to God, God's will, and his word. Third, applying what you know equips you to discern the difference between those who sound as if they are teaching the truth and those who actually are teaching the truth of God. Okay, and all of this, to get to this place, there is no spiritually eye-opening education that is better or more universally accessible than the education that comes from applying and continuing to practice the truth you already know. That education is accessible to every follower of Jesus Christ around the world, universally, and it is a good education. David said it this way, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more insight than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, because I have observed, I have been careful to practice your precepts." Psalm 119, 97 to 100. Jesus said something very similar to a group of Jews who believed in him. We read this in John chapter 8, 31 and 32, where Jesus said, "If you continue in my word," notice the word continue, "if you continue in my word," not just reading, but applying it, living according to the word. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." So, first of all, it identifies you with Christ. But notice his next words. "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth." The truth will be opened up to you as you put into practice the truth you have. And that truth will make you free. Those were good words, make you free. And I've thought about them for some number of years, but it took some number of years to realize what that freedom is, at least in my own life. To be free of anger, to be free of fear, to be free of having to control other people, to be free of having to be a perfectionist, to be free of thing after thing that really destroyed my life rather than healed it and led me to healthy living is a tremendous freedom. And it is this truth that sets us free. So, if you want to, and you ought to want to, discern the difference between who is speaking for God and who is speaking for themselves, the best way to get equipped is to live up to what you know. Put into practice in your life what you already know to do. The next thing Jesus does is he explains the difference in focus between God-serving teachers and self-serving teachers. Verse 18, "He who speaks for himself seeks his own glory." Or in other words, he seeks his own popularity, he seeks his own praise, his own position, his own power, his own income, his own honor, his own applause. And though Jesus is speaking directly about teachers and preachers, let me broaden the application of these words just a bit. So bear with me here. I want to include not just teachers and preachers in the church or in your Bible study, but also those who are on radio and television. And let's include evangelists and those who travel from church to church telling their story. And let's include writers of Christian books, writers of Christian songs, singers of Christian music, whether soloist, trio, quartet, or choirs, worship leaders and worship teams. Let's broaden this out, because all the people in this group at least present themselves as seeking God's glory. Those who do these things from themselves, rather than from the leading and empowerment of the Holy Spirit, are doing it for themselves. And as I've tried to convey in years past, sometimes we understand ourselves better if we start at the expressed behavior and work our way backward to consider what's driving that behavior. We don't always see what the motive is if we start at the motive, because it's easier to think of ourselves as better than we are. But if we look at the behavior and start working our way back, sometimes it makes it easier to figure out what our true motive is. Those who speak from themselves are seeking their own glory, as Jesus says. In essence, they are using God. They're using God's word. They are using the church. They are using the religious system to gain something for themselves. And I understand there are maybe times when this is totally innocent or unavoidable, but I myself, just me, this is just me, I cringe when I see a speaker's or an author's or a singer's picture prominently placed on a Christian website or the front of a Christian book or the jacket of Christian music. Because to me, such pictures make me wonder whose glory is being sought. What does it matter who the speaker or author is? What matters is it for God himself? And then Jesus said, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, I won't debate whether Jesus is speaking this about himself, because it appears that that's the case, or at least that's the way the New American Standard translates these words. But once again, allow me to broaden the application to all teachers, preachers, evangelists, those who travel from church to church telling their story, writers of Christian books, writers of Christian songs, singers of Christian music, worship leaders and worship teams. Those who are doing these kinds of things for the sake of God and for the glory of God do not use crowd-pleasing methods or psychological tactics or entertaining stories and humor or feel-good music to gain such things as larger followings or greater power and influence or even more income. Instead, they present God's truth in the clearest, most applicable, most edifying, most spiritually profitable way possible, while drawing as little attention to themselves as possible. God is the one whom they point to. Andre Crouch wrote a song some number of years ago. If there be any praise, let it go to Calvary, let it pass me by and go to God. Those who are seeking the glory of the one who sent them do these things this way for the glory of God and the building up of the body of Christ and for the sake of teaching all who belong to Christ to live according to all that Christ commanded. Remember Jesus' words, go into all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples of all creatures, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. That's a pretty large task. Serious task. And they do this to promote conformity to the likeness of Christ and the spiritual maturity of the church. The fact is, the one whose glory we seek determines the message we teach or write or sing, and also the focus of the message. If we are seeking our own glory, we will teach or write or sing in a way that gains the largest possible following. And to do that, our teaching or writing or singing, though at times true and spiritually rich, must be of a nature that appeals to the listener's flesh or self-interest. That is, they must do these things in a way that makes the listener feel happy or feel better about himself or entertains him or in some other way gratifies him. Why? So that he will want more and keep coming back for more. I said something yesterday that I probably shouldn't have said, but it was in a conversation, and it was a casual conversation at that. And it had to do with the coffee machines that are out in the front lobby and the donuts and other sweets that are there for when you come to church on Sunday morning and you can help yourself. And we were talking about this, and I said, do you remember when people used to come to church for God? I was serious, actually, though I don't know if anybody took me seriously. But my point is that we have generated a culture that draws people to these kinds of gatherings, not because they are hungry and thirsty, but because we give them something that satisfies their fleshly interests and encourages them to keep returning. Now, there's nothing wrong inherently in coffee and donuts, but there is something wrong for feeding people's self-interest in an effort to get them to keep coming. If we are seeking God's glory, we will teach or write or sing in a way that points the listeners to God, to faith in God, to humility before God, to the death of self, to doing the will of God. And to do this, our teaching, writing, and singing must be of a nature that deflects the attention away from ourselves and makes God, glory of God, love for God, fellowship with God, the focus. And so, from this part of what John writes, what I want to recommend is that we follow Jesus' example in our teaching, speaking, Bible study, leading, writing, and singing, so that we humbly and faithfully proclaim the truth of God for the glory of God and for the spiritual well-being of whomever we touch, regardless of what it costs us. And it can be costly. It costs Jesus. And if they hated him, then it will cost you to do the same thing. I would like to remind all of us that it is not just our own personal spiritual health that is at stake here, but also the spiritual health of the church. We have a duty, not just to ourselves, but to the body of Christ. And yes, the body of Christ universal, but certainly the body of Christ where we attend. We have a duty to that group, to work for the spiritual health of that group. And those who lead have a duty to the health of the church as well. Jesus addresses both groups in these five verses here in John chapter 7. In addressing the leaders, he exposes the spiritual emptiness of those who lead for their own sake rather than for his sake. And I would like to remind any of us who stand up front, as I am doing today, of how dangerous leading for one's own sake can be. We read in James chapter 3, verse 1, that those who lead will be subject to a stricter judgment. I think about that. And in addressing the followers, those who follow the leaders, Jesus makes it clear that we have the means and therefore the responsibility to discern the difference between God-serving teachers and leaders and self-serving teachers and leaders. To me, it's interesting that Samuel, in anointing Saul, first king of Israel, made it very clear to the whole nation that the people had a responsibility for the spiritual quality of their king. Now, in that setting, 12 tribes, they, in essence, had to agree to have this person as their king. So they could get rid of him as 12 tribes, or they could choose not to have him in the first place. They had that power. They were responsible, Samuel said, for the spiritual health of their own king. And in the seven letters of the seven churches in Revelation, God says the same thing to the churches. Four of those churches, he criticizes them for failing to take responsibility for those in leadership. So yes, those of us who stand in front, we have a true responsibility. And we will be judged more strictly for failing in that responsibility. But I want to say to you as well that you have a responsibility for the health of this church and the body of Christ universal. And I don't know if there's a stricter judgment, but I do know that you have that responsibility based on the Word of God. And so, my encouragement is to value your own spiritual health as well as the spiritual health of the church, the body of Christ. And value it enough to do your part, whether leading or following, to ensure that what is done for God's sake and God's glory, and for the spiritual health of everyone who is part of that gathering.